The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
So let's go ahead and move on to the message now. And we'll begin by turning over to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel in chapter 33. There is a phrase used by some that believe in the Bible's end time prophecies that is an Ezekiel warning. You've probably heard that expression used. It's a term that refers to an urgent message, a message that is not only about the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, but a message about the devastation, the annihilation of many people, the destruction that is going to occur before Christ's return. It's a warning to people that this is coming, get yourself ready for it. So God has called certain men to keep watch and to warn others that they must change their ways or they are going to face the horrors of war, of famine, of pestilence, and many other pains resulting from people's refusal to accept the one true God and to accept his moral standards of living. And so the Ezekiel warning can be found throughout the writings of the book of Ezekiel, but it is defined in two sets of verses. And one of them is the first chapter, it's the third chapter of the book of Ezekiel, but it was when Ezekiel was first called by God. And the other set of verses is in Ezekiel 33. And they both are similar in the points that are being made, but slightly different in how they are related to the prophet. So I want to read Ezekiel 33 in the first nine verses here to begin. I didn't turn fully over, only partly. There we go. Where it says, "Again, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman," in other words, people understand, hey, it's possible and likely war is coming, so they're going to set a watchman to keep watch for the invaders. "When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head." In other words, you heard the warning, you should have done something about it, you didn't, it's your own fault. "He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life." Not just hearing it, but doing something about the warning. "But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand." And so in other words, if the watchman knows that something is coming, that something is about to happen, he sees it and he doesn't warn people, it's going to be on him. He's going to bear the guilt of not taking action. "So you," he goes on to say, "so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, his blood I will require at your hand." So it's pretty obvious what God is saying here. I don't need to explain that. "Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul." So the point cannot be misunderstood. It's very clear. Ezekiel was required to perform his duty as a watchman for not the people of his time, not the people among whom he dwelt, but for multitudes of people into the future that are called the house of Israel. And so the warning that Ezekiel was required to give was a warning about an imminent war that was coming, a war on a scale of which the world has not yet seen. The hostilities that are described talk about there being widespread famine, pestilence, large numbers of people being taken captive as prisoners, very much death and destruction. And this man, the priest and prophet, he could not avoid this commission. If he did, it would cost him his own life. Now, obviously, Ezekiel, he was just a man and one man, a single individual. And it appears, as we read through the book, that he was vastly working alone, and he could only do so much. I mean, also look at his situation. He was in captivity in Babylon. He was unable to travel anywhere he wished, unable to go very far. However, we understand that with God, all things are possible, and we realize that Ezekiel's work, his commission, did not end during his lifetime. In fact, the message that he was told to give was primarily for people that did not even exist during his lifetime. It was to go out, as it says, to the children of your people. And it's talking about your descendants, people down through the ages. And he was a watchman, as it says, as we had read, for the house of Israel. And this means the descendants of Israel, and particularly, and we're going to go into this a bit here, particularly those descendants who hold his name, Israel's name, who have his name, not just on a map, but in the eyes of God. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 2. Look at the beginning of his ministry just a bit. Ezekiel's work as a prophet began long after Israel had become a divided nation. 10 of the tribes, we understand the story, but just as a reminder, 10 of the tribes had formed a northern kingdom, and they were called the House of Israel, while those tribes in and around Jerusalem had formed a southern kingdom called the House of Judah. However, Ezekiel was not even born yet when that happened. He was not even living when the house of Israel was conquered by Assyria and the people taken away captive. Ezekiel, in fact, was only a young man when the house of Judah was invaded, and he was taken captive and taken away to Babylon even before the final assault on the city of Jerusalem. And so it was more than 130 years after the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, had been conquered when God then called Ezekiel for the purpose of delivering a series of messages, as we will see, and if you've read the book to any extent, you understand, a message primarily to the people called the house of Israel. Now, this term is used more than 80 times throughout Ezekiel's writings alone. And it is a consistent element of his message throughout the book. And it began after God called Ezekiel, and he gave Ezekiel an astounding vision. And chapter 1 and into chapter 2 is worth even a Bible study of its own, because the vision is just amazing, and there's much symbolism and also a lot of truth in what Ezekiel saw. He saw a vision of things, but likely portraying what these things actually looked like. And I'm not going to go into the details about that. But after this vision, God had said to Ezekiel, and we're going to read a few verses in chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. He said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, the descendants of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." So the northern kingdom, the house of Israel, they had been conquered long before this. They were slain, many of them died, and those survivors were taken away. Again, this was approximately 130 years before Ezekiel was called by God. And yet Ezekiel was sent to these people, the children of Israel. Now, it must be understood when this expression is used, either children of Israel or house of Israel, not in this book, nor in any other book throughout the Bible do the expressions Israel or children of Israel or house of Israel, does it ever refer solely to the Jews? Never. It never refers just to the people of Judah. Now, after the divided kingdom, the expressions are vastly used to specify the people of the 10 tribes, specifically tribes that many describe as being now lost to history. But are they all lost? No. We can know where at least some of them are today. And so God gave Ezekiel a list of instructions, and I'm not going to read all of these instructions, but he began relating to Ezekiel some of the prophecies that were to be spoken to people that were vastly unable to hear them at that time. And it's because it was not for that time. And so let's look at that a bit in chapter 2 and verse 9. Ezekiel looked, and there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning. In other words, this was an extensive writing, what he saw. It wasn't just a short work, but very lengthy. Moreover, continuing into chapter 3, moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. And so Ezekiel proceeded to do as was instructed. He opened his mouth, he ate the scroll. And he filled his belly and his stomach with the scroll that I give you. He ate, and it was in his mouth, honey as in sweetness. In other words, these were words of God, even though they were very startling. And he didn't understand what those words were yet. But they are words of God and sweet in this way. So the scroll that Ezekiel was told to eat was a roll or scroll that contained many writings, a volume of writings, if you will. Now the vision, it symbolized an extensive message. And I don't know, I'm not saying, in fact, it's my thoughts that Ezekiel did not literally sit and eat an entire scroll, but this was a vision, that this is something that did happen, just as John was taken in vision to God, the third heaven, and given, you know, he saw things that symbolized certain things, and he heard, and he did, and he saw colors and described many things. And so Ezekiel had a similar vision, but something that was entirely different for a different purpose. And so this scroll contained many writings symbolizing an extensive message that was to be internalized by the prophet and then spoken, given to people called the house of Israel. Now, the expression, the house of Israel, is specific. It's not a message that was intended for the Jews alone. It's not a message for the people of Judah among whom Ezekiel dwelt at that time. He was among captives of the house of Judah, not the house of Israel. Israel had long been wiped out. The survivors were now among Gentile nations, both near and far, mostly far away. And so this message wasn't even for them. In verse 4 of this same chapter, then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. So how could Ezekiel go and speak to a people who were already scattered all over different parts of this region of the earth when he himself was a captive in Babylon? He couldn't. Yes, with God all things are possible, but as we read the book, we see that's not what he did. He did not go out to throughout the nations, walking and talking to those people that he could find wherever they were. No, this message was not something intended for the people of that time. This is an end time message. It's a warning for the house of Israel at the end of the age. And so in this way, it was to be spoken, yes. It was to be written, and it was to be preserved, and it was to be passed down to people down through the ages. And God ensured that his words remained intact. Thank God for that, that we have his word intact. Now, this is not to say that there is no benefit to these words for all of the people down through history. There is a great benefit to reading these words for anybody who reads them and takes them to heart. But the Ezekiel warning, the watchman that he was to be, it's a message primarily for the people who are descended from the house of Israel at the end of the age. So the question is, who are they? Or where are they? Are the Jews today that call themselves the nation of Israel in the Middle East, is that the house of Israel? Many people would say, yes, it is. No, it's not. Let's go back to, go ahead and put a ribbon here if you have it, a ribbon, because we're going to come back to Ezekiel, but I want to go all the way back to Genesis in chapter 48. While some of this information that we are about to cover has become common knowledge to many people in the Church of God, I find that there are many that also do not understand it, that they don't quite get it. And it's something that needs to be known by all of us, because we should know prophecy, and it should be interesting to us, and it can be helpful to us. And we should know prophetically who the people are, who are called the House of Israel today, that they are people who were given this name by God through the patriarch Jacob. Now, Jacob was called Israel after he had prevailed with God and men. God gave him this name. And many years after that, when Jacob was about to die, and it's believed he was about somewhere between 144 and 148 years old when these events that we are going to read occurred, he called his sons, and Jacob was inspired by the Holy Spirit to give a message to these people, a prophetic message. And he began by giving his birthright blessing, something that he had received from his father Isaac, something that Isaac had received from his father Abraham. He gave that to his favored son Joseph, but not to Joseph alone, to his grandsons. That's who he gave it to. And so I want to read a bit of that in Genesis 48 and verse 8. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" He hadn't seen Joseph for so many years. He was just overjoyed when he realized Joseph was alive. And he said, "Who are these?" And Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given to me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see, or at least not see clearly. Then Joseph brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." So he didn't think he would ever see his favorite son again. And now he's not only seen Joseph, but he's seen Joseph's grandsons. I'm saying Joseph's sons, his grandsons. And Israel, offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, in other words, he blessed his sons, and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And so this blessing helps us to know who these people are that have grown into a multitude in the earth. And we see that Jacob's name, he said, let my name be on them, Israel, was placed upon these two lads, Ephraim and Manasseh. But also he said the name of Abraham and Isaac. And this is referring not just to the name Israel, but it's referring to God's promise given to Abraham, passed to Isaac, passed to Jacob, passed to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they would become great and an affluent people. So Ephraim is later said, if we continue to read it, I'm not going to read throughout all of this, but he is later said to become a multitude of nations, which is a telling description. In short, the birthright blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh was fulfilled through the nations that we know today as Great Britain and America. Now, Great Britain is the mother of Scotland, of Wales, Australia, England, New Zealand, and the British Empire. And those of us who know a bit of history understand that the British Empire is responsible for settlements and colonization all around the world, places in Africa and India and many, many other places. Now, many today would consider colonization in this way, settlements like this, to be intrusive and wrong. How dare you? But it's not true. That's people trying to twist history and people that frankly do not agree with the God of the Bible and his way of life. It was God's blessings to those people, the descendants of Ephraim and then Manasseh. It was their destiny to do these things. Manifest destiny is a real thing. But that doesn't mean that they did everything perfect. Doesn't mean that they did everything right. You know, America, we understand America also has had its share of atrocities. It has made mistakes, just as Great Britain. But they are still nations that were destined to be great by God. No other nations have done more and been greater than these two. And our prosperity is evidence of the birthright blessing that was given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then to Ephraim and Manasseh. It took a long time for that to be fulfilled. A long time after Jacob had blessed those two grandsons for that to be fulfilled. And you can read much more about that in detail in Herbert Armstrong's work, The United States and Britain in Prophecy. And of course, we offer the original version, the 1948 version, The United States and Great Britain in Prophecy, if you want to pick up a copy of that. This is how we can know where America, you know, something that particularly interests us because we live in this country, this is how we know where America stands in end time prophecy. It is by reading the writings of a watchman, such as the prophet Ezekiel, as well as prophecies found by the given by the prophet Jeremiah, by Isaiah, by Daniel, and some others. And these prophecies indicate what would become of not just America, but the two greatest nations that the world has ever seen. And so let's go back to Ezekiel now. Ezekiel in chapter 4 this time. There is very much that could be mentioned about this topic, an entire book written by Mr. Armstrong on the topic, and there's much more than I'm going to discuss today. I'm only going to talk mostly about the book of Ezekiel. I just want to focus on a handful of selected verses in this book, this watchman for the end time, for the purpose of showing us that his message was not for the Israel of old. His message was not about the Jews in captivity during his time. It was not even for Judah after they had restored the temple. It is also not a prophecy for the state of Israel that exists today, a state that consists vastly of Jews. And though there are principles that can be applied to all of those people, the prophecy is vastly for those people who carry the name Israel prophetically. That people that are, in the eyes of God, the people of Israel, the people who have that birthright blessing. The Holy Spirit inspired Jacob to put that name on his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And an acted oracle that Ezekiel was told to perform relates something that is going to occur as end time events begin to unfold. In Ezekiel 4 and verses 1 through 3, it says, "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet." This is what's called an acted oracle. It's something that he did that portrayed something that would occur. "You also take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem." In other words, engrave an image on this clay tablet portraying Jerusalem. "Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, heap a mound against it, set camps against it also, and place battering rams against it all around." And you could imagine him actually doing this, because he did. This was not a vision. He did it. It's like making a little miniature setup. Or maybe perhaps if you've seen some of the making of some of these films, they make things called like bigatures, where a lot of detail go into them. And I don't know if his was real detailed, but it did contain all of these elements because God told him it must contain these things. "Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it." In other words, have firm resolution, stern against it. "And it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the Jews?" No. To the house of Judah? No. "This will be a sign to the house of Israel." So Jerusalem was once the capital of all Israel. And then it became the capital of just the house of Judah. And it's again declared to be the capital of the current Jewish state in the Middle East. But this siege is said to be a sign, not to Judah, but to the house of Israel. Now, the house of Israel, I want to reaffirm this, the house of Israel had long been taken captive when the siege happened in the 6th century, I believe, B.C. is when that siege had occurred and when they were taken. The prophecy could be compared to the siege of 70 A.D. You can make a comparison there because there was a type of tribulation that the Church of God had experienced at that time. But the sign of God allowing heathen people to gain control of this place was and is to be a sign for people today. That this is something that has not yet happened. A type has happened in the past. The church experienced a type of tribulation, but not the great tribulation. So it's going to happen again on a much larger scale, and that's described in Daniel chapters 11 and 12, and it's also talked about in some other places. Christ confirmed it, in fact, when he was asked about signs of his coming, signs of the end of the age, Matthew 24 and verse 15. And also he had said, and I'm going to read two verses in Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 20, Christ said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." That hasn't happened yet. Verse 24 of Luke 21 says that they will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And so it's a sign. It's a sign to all believers, really, but it is said by Ezekiel to be really a sign to the house that has the birthright blessing of Israel. Let's jump forward a bit and read some of the first verses in chapter 5, Ezekiel 5, verse 1. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. In other words, shave some of your hair off here. Then take scales, weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire one-third in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take one-third and strike it around with the sword. And one-third you shall scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. So this is all symbolic. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. In other words, a very small number will be kept safe, protected. Then take some again, in other words, a little bit of that number that you put in your garment of hairs, take them out and burn them in the fire, in the midst of the fire. From there, a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. So when this begins, this fire begins, it will then spread to all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem, I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. So no such destruction has come to the house of Israel after this prophecy was given. As I said, the destruction occurred 130 years prior, and the 10 tribes were decimated. They were taken away by the Assyrians, scattered throughout different places throughout the region, eventually around the entire earth. Centuries later, they would eventually become several nations, and we know who some of those nations are, such as Denmark, the Danites, Reuben is vastly consistent in France today. But the two greatest nations of them all, Great Britain and America, this is who is being spoken to here. And this is going to be assigned to them. Jerusalem will again be invaded. And the fire that God spoke of that will begin in that place will spread to the birthright nations. And it's something that has yet to burn. Other prophecies speak about this. And if you have your ribbon ready, just go ahead and put it here. And we're going to go back one book or two books to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5. I'll read just a small portion of Jeremiah chapter 5. In verse 12. Is that correct? Yeah. Verse 12, they have lied about the Eternal and said, it is not He. And this is talking to those people who are now denying God. What do we see happening in this country and in Great Britain today? People vastly denying God. Oh, God doesn't exist. He's not the reason we're such a great people. We did it all ourselves. They've lied about the Eternal and said, it's not He, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword and famine. Oh, no, it's not going to happen here. We're much more sophisticated than that today. And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus it shall be done to them. Therefore, thus says the Eternal God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Behold, I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel. There it is again, that expression, house of Israel. And again, when Jeremiah wrote, house of Israel had long been taken away, 100 years prior, more than 100 years prior. I will bring a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, says the Eternal. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Well, who could that be? Maybe a nation from the east? I'm not referring to Russia. Their quiver is an open tomb. They are all mighty men, and they shall eat up your harvest and your bread, which your sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. They shall destroy your fortified cities in which you trust with the sword. So Ezekiel was speaking about this same thing, a fire that would spread to the people of the house of Israel. And this is some of the details regarding a prophecy about an invasion, about destruction, about famine, about abduction, people being taken captive, and also a relatively small number that will be protected, saved through it. Let's go back to Ezekiel, this time in chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, "Yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries." So again, the house of Israel had already been scattered. But this says, "I will leave a remnant." Not "I did leave a remnant," but "I will," future, "leave a remnant when you are scattered." Not when you were scattered, but when you will be scattered throughout the nations or the countries. Verse 11 of this same chapter says, "Thus says the Eternal God, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence." War, famine, and pestilence. And that's kind of what happens when there's widespread war, isn't it? First the war, then resources become in short supply, and then it turns to famine if things are not relieved. And then the famine and all the death and the destruction leads to pestilence. This is horrific, and it may be difficult for many people to think that this is going to happen. Many people will not accept it, these words, that is. They won't accept it until they actually see it happening. Because the prophecies, when we read through them, they tell about a coming starvation, about illness and death on a scale that is greater than that seen in World War II. This is not a popular message. It's not an enjoyable message. Most would actually, and you know, I'm talking about people outside the church, most would actually deny that it applies to America. But we must understand that it does apply, and then it will come. Chapter 7, Ezekiel 7, verse 1. "Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Eternal God of the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity." And the reason, you know, God is merciful. His mercy endures, but he's not gullible. He's not a pushover. He knows that we can do better when we actually can do better. But there will come a point when he said, that's enough. You've had your chance. You had your multiple opportunities, and you continue to refuse and deny. "But I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come, an end has come. The end has come, it has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come, a day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all your abominations." We see that word over and over. Abominations. What are some of the things happening in this country today? Abominations. Terrible things. "My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. And then you shall know that I am the Eternal who strikes. Behold the day, behold it has come. Doom has gone out, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of the multitude, none of them. None shall be nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come, the day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice or the seller mourn, for wrath has come upon the whole multitude. The seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive, for the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. It's talking about all of the evil people. This is going to be eradicated from the earth. They have blown the trumpet. The message has been sent out and made everyone ready. Those people who wanted to be ready, who wanted to prepare. But no one goes to battle, for my wrath is on their head, on all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever's in the field will die by the sword. Whoever's in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble and every knee will be weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. In other words, repenting. Many people will be repenting. Horror will cover them. Shame will be upon every face, baldness on their heads. And talking about the famine here, they will throw their silver in the streets. Their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Eternal. Why would they do that? I mean, gold and silver, that's precious. People today are stockpiling, if they can, gold and silver, because they say that's going to be the only thing that's going to be worth something. As the value of the dollar just hangs on a thread. It's just, its value is in an idea about, America being great, and America's not so great anymore. But when the time comes, it's going to be worth anything. What value is gold and silver if there's nothing to eat? Can't buy any food. They will not satisfy their souls nor fill their stomachs because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. Let's go to verse 24. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor upon rumor. In other words, it's not saying like, oh, I think there's a war. He's talking about announcement upon announcement. Can you imagine turning on the news, and it's like, now they're invading here. Now they're invading there. Now these many people died. Now that many people died. There's no food here. There's no food over there. Announcement after announcement. And they will seek a vision from a prophet. Now some will seek a vision from a prophet. Tell us things are going to be okay. Tell us things are going to be fine. But the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed in desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way. In other words, you brought it upon yourself. You knew better, but you denied God. And according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Eternal. And there's another expression that we hear commonly in the book, and in many places in the Bible. You shall know. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. This expression is used more than 50 times in the book of Ezekiel alone. And it's speaking of the time when Christ returns, of course, and all shall know who he is because everyone will see the signs of his coming and every eye will see him, as it says. The entire sky or all around the world will be filled with the glory of God and they will know God is coming. He's finally coming. But this is also talking about the terrible events occurring and that people will then know, oh, God declared that this was going to happen. We heard these words spoken through people that he set as a watchman, such as the prophet Ezekiel. And then, of course, there's going to be other people teaching or preaching. There's going to be two witnesses at that time, and I'd like to give a sermon on that subject very soon. Ezekiel 13. The office of a prophet. This title could technically apply to any person that God has called to openly preach and teach, such as an apostle or an evangelist or even a pastor. They don't have to be people that declare aspects of prophecy in order to be considered a prophet. But to prophesy means to teach God. It means to teach the ways of God. And that message, though, it does include teaching about the future, about what is coming, the kingdom of God, and the events that will lead up to that kingdom. And so in this way, when we see that a prophet can simply be a minister or a teacher, we see that there are many false prophets throughout this land and throughout the world today. Many people that teach inaccurate things about God, untrue things about the future. False ministers are addressed in chapter 13. I'm going to read a few of the first verses here. When the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, who prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Eternal. In other words, this is the word of God. Hear it. Thus says the Eternal God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. In other words, people that are saying, this is God's word and hear the word of God, but that's not God's word. They're manipulating it. They're changing it. They have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Eternal. In other words, they did not fill in the cracks in their behavior to obey God, to keep his commandments, to observe his holy days, to strengthen people who fear God, who truly revere God, because that reverence could have saved them from calamity. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Eternal, but the Eternal has not sent them. Yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. So they're saying, oh, these are the words of God. And they're really not, but they're hoping that they are. Have you not seen a futile vision? And have you not spoken false divination? You say, the Eternal says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Eternal God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord God. And there's that expression again, then you shall know. Then, America has had its share of false prophets. And this nation was chosen by God, not because the people are better. We had sung that in the first hymn today. Not because of greatness. No. These people were never flawless. An expression we might say perfect today. Nonetheless, this nation and Great Britain, it was founded on biblical principles. Principles that are better ways of living. More honorable and morally decent ways of living. America and Britain was once more honorable than the nations are today. These two nations are today. And the reason is because these nations were chosen because of God's promise to Abraham, a promise that was handed to Isaac, it was passed to Jacob, and it was passed to his grandsons. These nations were to serve as witnesses, therefore, to the world that the Bible's values are right and good, and they are values that will lead to prosperity, to strength and prosperity. However, as exampled by the nation of Israel, the nation of old, when a people have God as a primary motivating factor of their lives, in other words, they live by his principles, and then they turn away from God and they begin denying those principles, they become weak, less prosperous, and eventually they will fall. And great is going to be the fall. We've seen it happen in the past, and it is going to happen again. Now, some of these sins that lead to destruction fall into the category of abominations. Can you think of some of the things that are happening in this nation today that are abominable? How about killing unborn children? On a massive scale, more unborn children have been killed since they've started doing abortions legally in this country than people died in the entire World War II. How about this transsexual movement? This is just sick. I mean, we're teaching it to kids now in kindergarten, teaching them to use different, you know, choose your own pronoun or whatever. We have people in our government today, men that dress up like women. And we have women that dress up like men in our government today. And they're not doing it for fun. They're not making a joke, trying to get a laugh. They're serious. It's sick. It's an abomination. It's against everything God stands for, family and moral values. And yet we're screaming it from the rooftops. Yeah, this is great. This is wonderful. Celebrate it. Enjoy it. Let's be proud of being evil and wicked. That's what's being taught throughout this nation today. And in Great Britain. Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22 and verse 9. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. Yeah, there's another thing. Corruption. Wow, corruption in government on a scale the likes of which, man, it's terrible. You'd think it was the third world country, how corrupt our government is. There's barely any decent people in government today, and it began long ago, or I shouldn't say long ago, but it was decades ago, I think, maybe in the 80s, around that time when bribery was legalized. They legalized bribery. Can you imagine? People, officials voting. We're going to vote whether or not we should allow people to give us money to do them favors. We could get a lot of money. Yeah, let's vote that in. Terrible. And it is just, it is out of control today. Where did I begin? Verse 9, yeah. And you are those who eat on the mountains in your midst and they commit lewdness. And you men uncover their father's nakedness. So it's talking about the sexual immorality here. And you, they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. Another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. And you take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made a profit from your neighbors by extortion. And you have forgotten me, says the Lord God. Hasn't this happened? The nation, the leaders of this country today have forgotten God, most of them, the vast majority. When in the past, even though there were two sides, Democratic or Republican or whatever, they both at least revered God. They both respected the Bible and they both had values that were from the Bible and they stuck to those and they came together to work for the greater good. Not anymore. Behold, therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest profit which you have made and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Eternal, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. Again, I will, not I did, do this. I am going to do this. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations, and then you shall know that I am the Eternal. This hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. You can count on it. Chapters 25 through 32, I'm not going to read any of these, but I'm just picking and choosing certain verses here. Those chapters, 25 through 32, they prophesy against a number of Gentile nations. And Ezekiel 33, if you turn over there, that's where we began and that's where we are going to end. Because God advises those who will listen to repent. And if our repentance is sincere, that people will be spared. People will not have to face all of the horrors that are to come. Ezekiel 33 and verse 10. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't want to do it. But that the wicked will turn from his way and live. That's what he wants. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? That's what he wants. Turn. The warning. The watchman is warning people. Even us. Turn from your way. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. In other words, you can be righteous for most of your life, but then if you turn away from it and you start transgressing, none of that's going to matter. It's not like you have a righteous bank account where you can, well, I still have some left in there. Can I go back to, no, so you've turned. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. In other words, if they repent and change, he won't have to suffer. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and then commits iniquity, none of his righteous works will be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he's committed, he shall die. So in other words, just because we might have been a decent person in the past, maybe we're a decent person now. Maybe we really are faithful. Maintain. Persevere. Because if we turn to wickedness, if we turn away from it, none of that's going to matter. What we did in the past isn't going to matter. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, this is verse 14, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, that the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He will not die. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right, and he shall surely live. And yet the children of your people say, the way of the eternal is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair. Who are we to say what's fair? God is the judge, and he is a righteous judge, and we can trust his judgment. When the righteous turns from his right, this is verse 18, when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does not, or does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say the way of the eternal is not fair, O house of Israel. How's that not fair? That's totally fair. That is great. That is hopeful. I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. Now this is something inspiring for us, and it should be inspiring for all people who would listen to the words of a watchman. And there are other prophecies found throughout the book. It is an extensive writing, one of the largest volumes of prophecies in the entire Bible. We have in here prophecies about Gog and Magog, and we had two sermons on that a while back. And there is several chapters dedicated to the Millennial Temple. We talked about that in the past, and we'll talk about these things likely again in the future. We find in this book chastisement for shepherds, that is ministers, even ministers in the Church of God that are mistreating their flocks, but not them alone. There's also prophecies in here talking about brethren, the flock, people that are muddying the waters from which other brethren drink. There are words that we can all learn from. The message today is for us to have a better understanding of this subject so that we know what's coming in the nation that you and I live in. We know what's coming throughout the world. And to know that there is a way of escape. There is a way to be kept safe, to be taken and even to a place of safety, hopefully, if we're so chosen. We can be protected from the war, from the starvation, from the pestilence, from the destruction that is coming, and it is going to be widespread. And there's going to be, as it says, a captivity of millions of people that are going to be taken and dispersed throughout the earth. And we don't want to wait for it to come and then decide, oh, I remember now. Now I want to know the eternal. Now I want to do that. No, we want to do it right now. We need to get to know the Lord right now. Because God is a God of love. He is a God of mercy. But once again, he's not a pushover. He is not gullible. God knows what we are capable of now. He knows that we can make a commitment to him right now. And he also understands our reluctance. Not that he agrees with the reluctance, but he sees it. Huh. Why do you falter? Why aren't you fully committing to this? Why not? You're capable of doing this. We are all capable of doing this. He wants us to do it. Because we are all going to be held accountable for what we do, but also for what we do not do. So God would rather that nobody would have to suffer. As we had read, he would rather that nobody perish, but sadly, this is what it is going to take. This is what's going to be necessary in order for people to finally realize, oh, that way does lead to death. Oh, he is God, and he is true, and his ways do stand now and forever. That's what it's going to take for people to finally be persuaded that they need to fully commit to to the laws of God's kingdom. And then there's going to be peace. And that is also a message from God's watchman. And to end, I'll read a few of the words from another watchman, the prophet Jeremiah. Again, many prophecies found in his book for our people of our time. Jeremiah 33, verse 14 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." That's great. There is good news. There's something to reach for, isn't there? He calls the tribulation, Jeremiah does, the time of Jacob's trouble. That's telling. Who has that name today? Well, we talked about that. And then Jeremiah went on to say, "But he shall be saved out of it." In other words, there will be some, a relatively small number, but there will be a remnant that will be protected, people that will be spared. And I believe it is those people who are going to change. They're going to repent, and maybe they'll have to face some of the horrors of the tribulation. But God will save them out of it. People will be brought through it. And it's going to be a terrible experience. But it's going to be necessary. Consider that you and I have the opportunity to be some of those people that could be saved. That is what we hope for. That is what we strive for. So let's make sure that we will be protected by getting to know the Eternal right now. Not waiting for the future, not waiting till times get tough. I heard one person, or it's related to me, something somebody had said in the past of, oh, I know that God is right, but as soon as I see those things starting to happen, then I'll go back. Really? You're going to have to face. We don't want to face that. We want to be protected now. We want to know that we are in good standing in God's eyes right now. Not just knowing God, but also doing what God says is good and right.